People who study church history tell us that along with evolutionary thought came some radical considerations about the integrity of God's Word, and late in the 1800s, liberal theologians began to practice what they called higher criticism, questioning everything that we find in the pages of the Word of God. As if that theological attack was not enough, there was a cultural attack that fell upon evangelical churches in the 1950s, whereby churches were being taught by pastors, and I think some of them well-meaning, that rather than separation, we ought to be practicing infiltration instead of removing ourselves from places where we know doctrines of God's Word are falsely taught. We perhaps ought to be entering into dialogue. And as we've watched the increase of liberal theology and the decrease of Christian lifestyles in our Bible-teaching churches, sometimes we're plagued with this question: has the church ever faced a time as confusing as the present? Sometimes it crosses our mind, have Christians ever been as tempted to leave their loyalty for the Lord and go instead and live in the world? And the answer to that question is found in Revelation chapter 2. But the answer to that question is yes. Times like these in which we are living are not new for those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and want to live for Him. Revelation chapter 2, we've opened our Bibles to a statement from the Savior to a church that seems to be happy to coexist with spiritual corruption. This is a church that's been infiltrated by the doctrine of Balaam and the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. This is a church that's in trouble. And as we read the text today, see if you agree with me, the Lord is speaking to those in the church at Pergamos, and he's saying, spiritual toleration is intolerable. Revelation chapter 2, beginning in verse 12. To the angel of the church at Pergamos write, these things saith he which hath the sharp sword with two edges. I know thy works, and where thou dwellest, even where Satan's seat is. And thou holdest fast my name, and hast not denied my faith. Even in those days wherein Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was slain among you where Satan dwelleth. But I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed unto idols and to commit fornication. So hast thou also them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which things I hate. Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to the churches. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. May God help us as we look in this text this morning to consider our ways, and to pray for our church, and to pray for one another, that God would allow us to stand, and having all done all, that we would stand. Let's bow before the Lord as we enter into the study of His Word this morning. Father, I pray that today, as we look into Your Word, we would do so with eagerness, and we would do so with ready mind and ready heart, that we might submit to that which we learn. Lord, I pray that You would build upon Your Word a strong ministry here, that as we look into the past, even next Sunday, and reflect upon our heritage, that we would also look into the future and realize while You tarry, You have given us a responsibility, and we need to be standing for the truth in an age when darkness is descending. And so, Lord, I pray that You give to this congregation a spiritual backbone, a spiritual discernment, and the blessing of standing squarely where You stand as it's revealed in the Word of God. Lord, I pray that You give me wisdom and communication, that You take away from the minds of anyone who hears anything that would be absent from the power of God's Word, and only that the Spirit of God would be our teacher this morning. And Lord, that we would have a dedication of heart to do Your work as we go out from this service. For it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. I'm going to encourage you to listen very carefully this morning. The message that I'm sharing may at first seem to you paradoxical. It may actually seem that I'm sharing some things that may in your mind seem contradictory. So I want to set some boundaries, if you will, and ask for you to listen very, very carefully. We've opened our Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. It's evident as we read the text that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is speaking to a church in a place called Pergamos. Verses 12 to 17, he is dealing with the church at Pergamos. As he speaks to the church at Pergamos, he speaks to a church that is compromised. He speaks to a church saying in verse 14, they've allowed into their congregation those who practice the doctrines of Balaam. He says in verse 15, you are abiding in the congregation those who are following after the ways of the Nicolaitans. And so he says, this one who has a sharp two-edged sword appearing from his mouth in verse 12, he says in verse 14, he says, I have a few things against you. This doctrine that you're abiding, the doctrine of the Balaamites and the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, he says in verse 15, these things I hate. This is a church that's come to tolerate that which the Lord hates. This is a church that's characterized by toleration. Here is a message that every believer needs to hear, because every believer needs to be aware of the intolerable danger of spiritual tolerance. Every believer needs to be aware of the intolerable danger of spiritual tolerance. Now again, listen very carefully this morning. I am not encouraging religious intolerance. We're speaking of spiritual intolerance. I am not encouraging religious intolerance. It was, after all, the Baptist people, our forefathers, who provided the wonderful situation that we now enjoy, a separation of church and state. Everyone who studies the history of society where religious freedom is enjoyed goes back to 1644 and a book written called The Bloody Tenet by Roger Williams, a good Baptist from Rhode Island who earned his place in the statuary hall of our United States Capitol. When you go in the rotunda, I always go in and look for Roger Williams, and I always thank the Lord that Roger Williams in 1644 put forward for the first time that doctrine of a separation of church and state. So we're not talking about religious intolerance. We're not talking about political intolerance. I agree with Castillo. Castillo looked at what John Calvin had done when John Calvin caused the murder of Servetus. Castillo said, when Servetus fought with reason and writings, he should have been repulsed with reason and writings. But John Calvin took the life of Servetus. We're not talking about political tolerance. We're talking about what the Lord talks about in this text. He's speaking to a spiritual body. He's speaking to the church in a place called Pergamos. And he's speaking to this church through the angelos, the messenger at the church at Pergamos. I believe that messenger of the church at Pergamos is the pastor. Why do I believe that? Because in Revelation 1 and verse 20, the Bible says, he walks among the candlesticks. He holds the stars in his hand. Those stars are figuratively speaking of the pastors. He speaks to each messenger in each of the seven churches that we're considering. And as he speaks to the angel, the messenger at the church at Pergamos, he's speaking to a spiritual body. He's not speaking to a religious liberty issue. He's not speaking to a political liberty issue. He's speaking to a spiritual tolerance. And he's saying, spiritual tolerance is intolerable. You have in your church, he says, those who are practicing the doctrines of the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans, and these things are things that I hate. If ever there was a message for our time, the message to the church of Pergamos is a message for our times. Two of the most widely written authors of our day say it this way. John Piper says, it's unpopular to take a strong stand on anything these days except tolerance. John Stott has said it this way, tolerance is not a spiritual gift. It is the distinguishing mark of postmodernism. And as sadly, it has permeated the very fiber of Christianity. Stott continues, why is it that those who have no biblical convictions or theology to govern and direct their actions are tolerated, and the standard of truth in God's Word, rightly divided and implied, is dismissed as extreme or legalistic? Good questions. Spiritual toleration is intolerable. Four ways the message to the church at Pergamos ought to stir our hearts and illuminate our understanding this morning. First, I want you to learn with me the situation the situation that inspires spiritual toleration. The situation that inspires spiritual toleration. Come with me to verse 12 and zero in just on the word Pergamos. To the angel or the pastor at the church at Pergamos. Pergamos. As we study the seven churches in the book of the Revelation, we discover that every name has meaning. The name Ephesus, that first church, the church of the Ephesians, was the church that was leaving its first love, and the word Ephesus means beloved. The church at Smyrna, we discovered, was a church being persecuted. It was a church under tyranny. And the church at Smyrna is in a town, and the town name, Smyrna, means crushed. As we open our Bibles here, we discover this place called Pergamos. Pergamos really has two meanings. It means marriage. Gamos is marriage in Greek, and so it's often translated marriage. But Pergamos can also be translated elevated. And so indeed, what the Spirit of God is saying, this church at Pergamos is a church elevated in power and unfortunately married to the world in a way that Jesus says he hates. We're talking here about the capital city of Asia Minor. Most of us unfamiliar with the geography, let alone the situations. The church at Pergamos was in a capital city. This had been the capital city for 300 years. Those who lived there said that it was Hercules' son who founded the place called Pergamos. It was a beautiful city. It was a city known for political power. It was a city far from any port, 20 miles to the nearest port. It was a city far off from any trade route. And yet it was a very important city. In the city of Pergamos, the second largest library in the ancient world. In fact, the production of parchment, putting letters on leather, which now came to be our sheepskin, the practice of writing on leather, parchment came from Pergamos. There was a battle going on in the ancient world. They wanted to buy more papyrus. Papyrus was only sold from Egypt. The Egyptians said, we're not going to sell it to the Greeks. So the Greeks got together and said, what other writing tool, instrument can we use? And they developed parchment in Pergamos. They had 200,000 volumes in their library. This city was a city that was noted to be the watcher of all things Grecian. It was a very cultured city. Here was a city filled with temples. They had the temple of Zeus. They had the temple of Dionysius, the god of wine and the god of dance. They had the temple of Athena, the god of wisdom and the god of art. They had the temple to the god of medicine with slithering snakes on the floor of that temple. But Jesus looks at this city and he says something peculiar. Look at verse 13. I know thy works, I know where you dwell, even where Satan's seat is. That word seat there is thronos. You are living where Satan's throne is. Verse 13, he says, I know you're where Satan's throne is. He says at the end of verse 13, repeating the concept, you are where Satan has come to reside. Katoi keo. You are in a place of his residence. Satan has desire to stay there. Wow. My aunt, through my father's first marriage, his first wife having passed away, he had a sister-in-law by the name of Ruth who came to be my Aunt Ruth. She served as a single missionary in the Central African Republic for many years. We used to love it when Aunt Ruth came back. She would come telling stories of witch doctors, tribal drums, of seeing specific evidence of satanic work in the jungles where she was serving. We were mesmerized by the stories. But often we forget that the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 11 that Satan himself is able to transform himself into an angel of light. We often forget that Satan's work is not just in tribal places remote. But Satan's work is often strongest in commercial, artistic, opulent centers around the globe. He is the prince of the power of the air. And much of Satan's effective work is done in our world's cultural centers. If you would have asked the people to describe the region of Asia Minor and talk about the city given to the arts, the city given to music, the city given to drama, the city given to philosophy, the city given to education, they would immediately have said, you're talking about Pergamos. And God says to this church at Pergamos, you are living right where Satan's seat is. You are living in the place where Satan has settled in. Now get it, folks. Much of what Satan is doing today, he does under a cloak of light, in cities of opulence, in places where culture abounds. Gallup's 2002 Index of Leading Religious Indicators confirmed that the more education people have, the more atheistic they become. It's interesting. May 4, 2011, journalist Josh Rothman wrote, if alien anthropologists were to visit our world, one of the weird things they'd probably investigate would be the apparent connection between art and homosexuality. It seems that being artistic and being gay are somehow connected. The situation, you see, that leads to spiritual toleration ought to be obvious. Spiritual toleration is inspired where Satan's temptations have grown respectable. Education, that's a good thing, isn't it? Depends whether the foundation is humanistic and evolutionary. Culture and art, that's a good thing, isn't it? Depends. If it's reflecting the Creator or if it's reflecting His adversary. And He says in verse 13 to the Christians, I know thy works and I know where, note it, where thou dwellest. Typically in the New Testament, when you speak about the living places, the abodes, if you will, of Christians, they are seen as sojourners, but not the believers in Pergamos. The very same word that God uses to describe where Satan dwells is the word that He uses to describe where Christians are now dwelling. You are living there. It may not have been by your choice. It may be it's the only place where you can live. It may be you're living there because generations have lived there before. But this is sure, you're residing there. You're living in the place where Satan's throne is, where his dominion is evident, where the arts and the culture are so well regarded that you've let down your guard. Sound like any place you know? Sounds like America today. And my, how we need to be reminded that friendship with the world is enmity with God. It was Alexander Pope who said, sin is a monster of such awful mien that to be feared needs but to be seen. But seen too oft, familiar with his face, we first endure, then we harbor, then we embrace. We become culturally desensitized Christians, where the corruption round about us and the light that seems to be reflected from Lucifer becomes an attractive light. And as we're desensitized, we ought to be reminded of the church at Pergamos. They were dwelling where Satan's seat is. They were dwelling in a situation that was very difficult for spiritual life to continue with strength. But I'm encouraged as I read verse 13. It wasn't true about all of them. For in this church that was dwelling where Satan's seat is, in verse 13, the Lord was able to say, you hold fast my name. You have not denied my faith. This church was orthodox. And this church had been led by leaders such as Antipas, who was my faithful martyr who was slain among you. We don't really know anything about Antipas except that the Spirit of God knows him well. But Jesus spoke of him fondly. We know the word Antipas, anti, means against, pos is people. And so his name means, I'm against all people. It's quite a position to take. But Jesus commends him, for he was a faithful martyr. He was one who willingly stood even to martyrdom. That's the same description that Jesus gives of himself in Revelation chapter 1. No higher description can ever be given of a believer than to be a faithful witness, to be a faithful martyr, even unto death if necessary. There's a second way the message to the church at Pergamos helps us understand the intolerable danger of spiritual toleration. The intolerable danger of spiritual toleration comes in situations where we're blinded to the activity of Satan because we join with the culturally elite and believe that it's all okay. But as I look forward in this text, I realize the infiltration that produces spiritual toleration. Satan is a master of infiltrating ministries. To the church of the Smyrnans, he was crushing and persecuting. And the dear Savior spoke to the Smyrnans, the church just before the church at Pergamos, and he says, I know you, and he speaks no words of condemnation, only commending them. They were being afflicted from the outside. But to the church at Pergamos, he arrives on the scene with a sword, two-edged sword from his mouth, and he says, let me tell you folks something. You're being attacked from the inside. You've come to tolerate things that ought to be intolerable. You've been infiltrated by those who are Balaamites. You've been infiltrated by those who live after the doctrines of the Nicolaitans. Which things I hate. So we better pause and say, what does it mean to be infiltrated by the Balaamites? What does it mean to be infiltrated by the Nicolaitans? Ungodly alliances were being formed. I have a few things against thee, verse 14. Because you have there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Balaam is all about ungodly alliances. You know, three times Balaam is named in the New Testament. So the Spirit of God must desire for us to know who Balaam was. Balaam's story is told in the book of Numbers in the Old Testament. Balaam had been invited by a Moabite king, his name was Balak, to come and curse, for Balaam was a spiritual leader and a prophet. Come and curse the children of Israel. Balaam came and he looked at all the tents of the children of Israel. And he said to Balak, the king of Moab, I'll only curse them if God gives me allowance. I can't curse what God will not curse. So he looked out, he looked around, and he said, blessed be the people of Israel. Oh, Balak was upset. I didn't bring you here to bless them. I brought you here to curse them. He said, I told you. Okay, let's make seven altars again. And a second time, Balaam looked out on the children of Israel and he said, I bless you. And Balak was really upset. It happened three times. And at the end of the time, I think Balaam was concerned because he'd been working for a king that wanted Israel to be cursed. And that king had a lot of money. So Balaam did a terrible thing. Balaam said to Balak, the king of the Moabites, here's what you do. Come here. I can't curse them. I'm a prophet. God doesn't give me allowance to curse them with my mouth. But I'll tell you what you do. You dress your Moabite girls up in a fancy manner, have the Israelite boys see them, and they'll come along behind like puppy dogs, and in time, they'll marry together. And as they marry together, you'll infiltrate Israel, and as you infiltrate Israel, you'll destroy them. Application, you have in your church, verse 14, those who are much like Balaam. It's not an outside persecution that's killing you. It's an inside infiltration. You have those who have come into your church. Now watch it. This church was orthodox. They had not denied the faith. They were orthodox, just like the children of Israel were orthodox. They worshipped only God Jehovah. But they'd been infiltrated. They'd been infiltrated by a mindset that turned their hearts away. Back in 1957, a man with a tremendous theological ability, H.J. Ockenguy, set out on an experiment that has really impacted many churches in America. Maybe some of you have never heard of H.J. Ockenguy. When I came to pastor in New England, there was a dear couple, Wynn and Marjorie Rooks, and every time they'd come out the door, they were a little seasoned. Marjorie would hold my hand and she'd say, oh, Pastor Phelps, you preach just like my pastor. The one who led Wynn to the Lord, the one who married us. You sound just like Dr. Ockenguy. Well, Dr. Ockenguy is the father of new evangelicalism. Dr. Ockenguy used to preach a bold message, powerful message of the gospel. In fact, he had a pulpit outside his church, the Park Street Church in Boston, and he would preach out onto the Boston Commons the gospel every year. But Ockenguy said in 1957, you know what? I'm tired of being part of this obscurantist, that was his word, this obscurantist movement where we're so bound to Scripture that we become shiny pants fundamentalists. He said, these are his words, new evangelicalism has a strategy. We're moving from separation to infiltration. And here's the end of the story. By the time Dr. Ockenguy died, celebrating the anniversary of his ministry at Park Street, sitting at the tables with him were Roman Catholics and Unitarians and people who denied the name of Christ. Oh, he was popular in his community, but the power of God had left his pulpit. You see, verse 14 says, you have some there who are putting a stumbling block before the children of Israel. What's that stumbling block? Why, the stumbling block is the people who represent Balaam, who think, do we really have to hear, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing? Folks, let's peer into this text just a little bit more and drive it home to where we live. Look at what he's saying. I have this against thee. You have those who hold the doctrine of the Balaamites, the infiltration doctrine, who brought Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and eat things sacrificed to idols. That doesn't sound like any temptation to us today, but boy, it sure did to the people who lived in Pergamos. In Pergamos, they had this hill. It was a conical hill. It was very tall, and jutting out from the hill, they had this great altar to Zeus, the greatest of all of the Greek gods. And they would offer things on the altar, but they really didn't offer the whole animal. They offered just a little piece, sometimes just the hair. And then they took the rest of the animal, they split it up with the priest of Zeus, and the person who was offering the offering would now bring it home, and he'd have a pageant. We're going to be having a big roast at my house. Come on over. Boy, I'd be tempted to go. But as you went over to that feast, the consideration and the conversation was, wasn't Zeus pleased today by our affections that were given toward him? Now you have there in the church, he's saying, those who are putting a stumbling block by saying, I'm not impacted, I can still worship Christ and eat the meat that was offered to idols. And those who are encouraging fornication. Cicero, the great Grecian mind, said, we have prostitutes for pleasure, we have concubines for companionship, we have wives for legitimate children and to watch over our household interests. The natural state of the Grecian in the time in which the people of Pergamos were living, prostitution was normal. It was not just normal, it was expected. He's saying, you've got people in the church right now who are so infiltrated as to cause people to hit this stumbling block. They're eating at parties where their conscience is being corrupted. And they're not only eating at parties where their conscience is being corrupted, they're letting their minds and even their bodies be impacted by immorality that takes away the purity and the power of God. That's a big message. Oh, to be a church that's being attacked from without, that's standing with purity and saying, we love the Lord Jesus Christ and we want the light to shine in our community. But heaven help us, many churches in America today are being attacked from within because they've countenanced the Balaamites and the Nicolaitans. What's the Nicolaitan? This passage tells us that the Nicolaitans were in the church. Back in chapter 2 and verse 6, the Nicolaitans were not tolerated in the church at Ephesus, but they were being tolerated in the church at Pergamos. And again, when we break down the word, we can understand it. Nikos, we put it on our tennis shoes, it means victory. Laos, we talk about the laity, it means people. These were those who represented the victory of the people, the Nicolaitans. In chapter 2 and verse 6, the Ephesians, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. But not so much the Pergamites. The people at Pergamos, in verse 15, they tolerated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. And they'd forgotten that this was a doctrine that Jesus hated. John MacArthur said, there have always been Nicolaitans who, in the name of perverted grace and ascended knowledge, think that they can live above God's standards. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that if you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, H-O-L-Y, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. G.K. Chesterton said, tolerance is the virtue of a man without convictions. How did he come to be without convictions? It was the company he kept. Don't you know that evil communications will corrupt good manners? The infiltration that produced spiritual toleration is made evident in this text. So we've seen the situation where tolerance begins. We've discovered the infiltration that promotes tolerance. But spiritual tolerance is intolerable. And so a caution that stops spiritual toleration is offered. A caution that stops. Repent, the Lord says in verse 16, or else I will come unto thee quickly. Repent. He's speaking to believers in the church at Pergamos. He says, repent, or I will come unto thee quickly, and I will fight against them. The Lord Jesus never fights against his own church that he redeemed with his blood. He died upon the cross of Calvary to pay the penalty for our sin. He loves the church and is redeeming it out of the world. But whom the Lord loves, He chastens and scourges every son that He receives. And there are times as our great protector, He steps in and says, the wolves will be out. And in this text, He says, I, the one who speaks to you with a two-edged sword coming from His mouth, am saying, repent, or I will come and I will judge them. Who's the them? He's talking about the Balaamites. He's talking about the Nicolaitans. He's saying, understand it, just as a careful surgeon is going to work to remove that flesh that is impacting health, even so, I'm going to remove that which is impacting the health of the church. Can I ask you a question, dear Christian, this morning? When's the last time you were so convicted by the Spirit of God and the reading of God's Word that you really made a long-lasting lifestyle choice? I can't watch that anymore. I can't go there anymore. When's the last time that in the reading of God's Word and the moving of God's Spirit in you toward conforming to His image, you said, I can't read that anymore. I don't want my children to see that. I want to guard my children from even thinking that thought. I want to put my guard up because I don't want Jesus, the one who has this sharp two-edged sword, to come and have to do surgery on me. I want to walk carefully and prudently with a perfect heart and a pure desire in an impure world. You see, spiritual toleration is intolerable. So many Pergamites. Kent Hughes, in his book, Set Apart, Calling a Worldly Church to a Godly Life, pastor of Campus Church Wheaton for many years, made this observation. The church is becoming increasingly indistinct from the world, worldly, he says. And more, the failure to make a difference in the world shouts of compromise. The evangelical enterprise has become worldly. Materialism grips the church. Pleasure-seeking dominates us. Evangelicals watch sensuality and violence like everyone else. Immodesty is du jour. Voyeurism, pornography, sexual laxity, divorce is on the rise. Sodom has been born in our homes. While decrying sin, we are sprinting headlong after it. A worldly church cannot reach the world, says Hughes. The church must be distinct from the world to reach the world. We must set ourselves apart if we would hope to reach the world. In a word, the only hope for a lost world is a holy church. Now, I'm not talking about entering into a cloister. And I'm not talking about becoming so separated that we're isolated. Not at all. We are in the world. But finish it with me. We are not of the world. What a temptation to become a Pergamite. Oh, it's okay. Other people are doing it. They ate the meat offered to Zeus. Didn't hurt them. Looks like they're living fine. It's okay. Why be so strict? Let them have some fun. That's exactly the toleration that was happening in Pergamus. And what a blessed message the Lord gives in verse 17. For the final way the message to the church of Pergamus inspires us to live spiritual lives of intolerance is the motivation that He gives. He that hath an ear, verse 17, to hear. He that hath an ear, what a motivation that would eradicate spiritual intolerance. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches, to him that overcomes. I will give to eat of the hidden manna. Appreciated this morning that Brian and Andrea, we hadn't conspired together. They were singing about the blessing of eating the manna of God. We'll give him a white stone, a stone with a new name written in it, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. Hidden manna and a white stone. What's it mean, Pastor? Well, there are two great spiritual blessings that are being promised in this text. There is the blessing of present communion. I will give him the hidden manna. Remember how the children of Israel were fed by the manna from heaven? Psalm 76 calls it angel's food. Exodus calls it the bread of heaven. They were instructed to take an ophir of that manna and put it at the Ark of the Covenant and cover it with a veil. God in this text, the Lord Jesus Christ in this text, is saying, if you draw near with a pure heart, avoiding the Balaamite doctrine, avoiding the Nicolaitan corruption, if you'll do that, I'm going to let you enjoy a present communion of satisfaction in the Word, in my will, as led by your Spirit. And what in life could be better than that? Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes out of the mouth of God. Our deepest satisfaction is found only in knowing and doing the will of God.
We are created to give Him glory. We find our satisfaction and our joy when we're living to hear from Him, well done. There is no satisfaction in the world. There is nothing in the world in all its corruption that you will bring with joy to eternity, except the blessing of knowing I did the will of God in my sojourn here. I was living vigilantly. I was walking in a holy manner. For He gives a prophetic commendation in this text. He says, I'm going to give you a white stone. Lots of ways the people in the days when John was writing would use a white stone. When juries in the Grecian communities in Rome would have to vote on whether to find a person guilty or acquit, they would take a white stone and put it in the urn. That was not guilty. They'd take a black stone and put it in the urn. That would be guilty. He says, I'm going to give you a white stone. Some say it means the Lord is going to count you guiltless, even though you're living in Pergamos. Others carried white stones that they called amulets. They carried them in their pockets or wore them on their necks. Those white stones were being worn to ward off bad spirits for safety. So some say the Lord is here saying, I'm going to keep you safe. Yet others say, no, the white stone that's being used here was a white stone given when you went into the circus, saw the dramas. If you were going on a free pass, they gave you a white stone. And then some others say, no, that's not what it is at all. It's that which was in the Urim and Thummim in the vest plate of the high priest. By now you're saying, Pastor, what's the white stone? Somehow it's the blessing of God. Acquitted from those things that others will be found guilty of. Led by His grace along a pathway that only He can provide, given free entrance into the blessings that cannot be calculated. The white stone has a name in it. It's ever so personal because this message is ever so personal. Though He speaks collectively to the church at Pergamos and says, take care, He speaks individually to the Christians, for Christians make up churches. And churches become as strong as their weakest link. And when churches are filled with Balaamites and Nicolaitans, the infiltration from the inside is more destructive than the persecution from the outside. And if there's ever a message for the day and age in which we live, it's this message. Dear Christian, when is the last time you stood in the mirror of God's Word and you said, oh God, convict my heart. I know I live in a situation where Satan is seeking to draw me. I have infiltrating influences that turn my heart from righteousness. But your caution, repent, is stopping me short, and your motivation, I want that hidden manna. I want that white stone. I want you to put a name in there. I want you to give me praise that I might give it to your glory throughout the ages of eternity. When the Council of Nicaea met, they met over a controversy. The Arians had invaded the church, and the Arians were teaching that Jesus was not co-eternal with the Father. The Arians were teaching that Jesus had come out from the Father, was subordinate to the Father, was not equal to the Father. So the Council of Nicaea met in the early 300s. And they called the Arians heretics. But the Arian controversy didn't immediately go away. Years later, a godly man by the name of Athanasius had Arians who had come into his church and he was refusing to give them communion. There was a new emperor, his name was Theodosius, and Theodosius was cordial with the Arians. He was okay with the people who said Jesus was a created being. By the way, in our day and age, this would be like someone who reads God's Word and understands that Jesus Christ, who alone is God, is from the beginning and created all things, having communion with someone who's a Mormon. Let's just bring it where we live. And believes that Jesus Christ is a created being from the Father, or having communion with the Jehovah's Witness, who believes that Jesus Christ is a created one, not equal with the only God, who is Jehovah. The Arians were doing that. Athanasius said, not my church. Theodosius tried to reason with him, and he said, Athanasius, don't you understand that you stand against all the world? Everybody else in the world is for this. The whole world is against you. Athanasius said, then I, sir, I'm against the whole world. What a crown he must today be wearing for standing when it was hard to stand. And in this room, there are those who go to work tomorrow, and you know
But we're being taught, be spiritually tolerant. Let's join hands together. You know that we're being taught, lay down the sword. You ought to know this morning that some of the most dangerous places we will ever live are the places that are cultural centers, and oh, how Satan loves the cities. And oh, how Satan loves the educational milieu. How he loves the arts. For after all, everyone accepts this, don't they? But watch the perversion of it, and you'll find Satan being unmasked. And watch the infiltration into our churches, and you'll find the power going away. But listen carefully to the Spirit of God as He speaks to us this morning. He says, repent, stop, turn, agree with me, and stand, and be motivated by the manna that comes from heaven, and by a stone that He will give to all who will hear the invitation of His Word. Let's stand together, please, as we pray. Father, I pray this morning that You'd use this message to build discernment. For Lord, I look around this room at those who for many years have been used of God to lead in this congregation. Lord, help us to sharpen the sword this morning. And Lord, I know that there are many in this room today who are wrestling with God's will for their future. The allurements of the world are real. The challenges of the Word are larger. And they find themselves on that precipice of decision this morning. Which way are they going to go? So, dear Father, I pray that the One who spoke to the church of Pergamos will speak as a loving shepherd to some lamb's heart this morning and cause them to rise up and say, away with the world. Take the world, but give me Jesus. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed and no one looking around this morning. I wonder how many in this room this morning would say, Pastor Phelps, I've been wrestling with the very themes that you were considering today. I find my heart agitated as I hear what it means to be a Pergamite. And I want to respond with a godly grace that only God can give. I want to stand. Having been tempted, even allowing some infiltration to my family, to my home, to my lifestyle choices, I this morning need to lift a hand before the Lord Jesus Christ and say, I'm going to repent of that. I'm going to turn. This is a new day for me. And in this new day that the Lord has given, there are some things that the Lord wants to chip away for me to be what He wants me to be. So I'm going to agree with Him today. Pastor, I'd appreciate it if you'd include me in this closing prayer. There's some issues in my life and my lifestyle choices that need to be taken care of before the throne of grace. And I'm going to agree with the Lord on that this morning, but I'd appreciate you praying with me about that. If you just raise your hand and put it down, I'd like to include this in this final prayer. There are many here that would say that. Anybody else? Anyone else? I don't know of a more important message for our times than the message we've considered. Our foundations are being chipped away all around us by those who would say, don't be so intolerant. Spiritual toleration is intolerable because it will chip away from the power of your home, the power of your prayer life, the power of your marriage, the power that you ought to have before God. There may be someone here today who says, I've never trusted Jesus Christ as Savior, and today I want to give my life to Him. I understand He died upon the cross for my sins. I understand that He's risen again and He's coming again. I want a purpose for life bigger than the things that I'm living for now. I want to give my life to Jesus and accept His love for me. If that's your situation, in a moment, the instrument's going to play number 387. Number 387, I will follow Thee, my Savior, where'er the pathway may go. And as they play that song this morning, Pastor Keith will be here in the front. If there's somebody here who needs to trust Christ as Savior, we'd invite you to come. But now, Father, I pray for these who by uplifted hands have accepted a countercultural message in the midst of great pressure. For Lord, I know that You work in hearts through Your Word, and it's Your Word that's been exposed today. So Lord, seal it to some heart. Make those with tender hearts to be committed to living lives of virtue before You in order that they may hear well done. We know that we live very much in a place where Satan's throne is, and we dwell here. So God, make us like Antipas, that we'd be willing to stand, and having done all to stand. And so for those with sensitive hearts this morning, Lord, and lifestyle choices that need to be changed, You know the heart and You know the resolve. And so build in that resolve a greatness that would bring Your grace and Your blessing. And for those who may be here this morning, Lord, who don't know You as Savior, I pray that You draw some out even now as we wait. With heads bowed and eyes closed, dear friend, if you want to come and trust Christ as Savior, you come now as the instruments play. Perhaps you're here today and there's a spiritual decision you want to resolve on bended knee. You do that right now. We live in Pergamos. May God find us to be Smyrna believers in the midst of a Pergamos world, where the real attack would be from without, not necessarily so insipid from within.